I want to finish with you what we began last week. Unfortunately, we were out of time, but we're going to complete that this morning. The focus of our time in this particular passage, remember, is Paul's exhortation, his very strong and passionate urging of the church that the church would live their lives worthy of the calling that we have received. And the whole focus of all of this, remember, is understanding what it means to be part of the church, what it means to be a Christian. The calling that we have received, the calling that we have, that God has blessed us with, is first of all the calling to be citizens of heaven, the calling to be children of God, and to live our lives as such. The calling indeed even surpasses that and is inclusive of the understanding that we are the very temple, the very building in which God Himself dwells. And each of us are incorporated into this living organism called the church. So Christianity is a very, very unique, very significant, and a very dynamic reality. And Paul urges the church to engage it and to live our lives as if it were all true, because it is. And to throw ourselves into the process. David, I think, expressed it so well that his confidence and his desire to really engage his Christianity is to begin to engage God at a level where he would ask for things that are impossible, humanly speaking. That's all right. They stopped. Somebody prayed. And so we're talking about a life worthy of the calling. And we know, as we said last week, that this life is a costly one. You don't live the Christian life at your convenience. You don't live it casually. It requires great cost to follow Jesus every day. If you remember the verse we looked at last week in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, Paul says, whatever happens, don't stray from the path. Whatever happens, live your life worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Whatever happens, the circumstances, though as difficult as they might be, you're not going to stray to the left, you're not going to stray to the right. You're going to be right on that path, whatever happens. And beloved, that's costly to us. That's costly to our egos sometimes. That's costly to our personal prestige, if you will. That's costly to our own personal goals many times, to what we want to happen. But Lord, I'm submitted to you, and I'm going to live my life worthy of the calling. As a child of yours, I want to reflect nothing but glory back to you, my Heavenly Father. I want people to understand and see through my life what it means to be a citizen of heaven. And so no matter what circumstance comes in my life, Father, I'm going to live my life worthy of the gospel of Jesus. Amen? Very, very important. In fact, Paul underscores this idea of costliness by using the word prisoner to describe himself. He says, I'm a prisoner of Christ. A prisoner. He was apprehended on the Damascus Road and he never sought freedom from his imprisonment. And you and I, each one of us, have been apprehended, if you will, on our own Damascus Road. And we don't seek freedom from our imprisonment to Christ. In fact, we glory in it. What a wonderful thing it is to be a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how do you know? What things are characteristic of a life? How do you know that you're living a life worthy? Are you just going through the motions? How do you really know? How can other people see? Well, there's some qualities that Paul tells us that are characteristic of this life that's worthy of the calling. As we live our life, there are certain characteristics that will be present. We discussed at some length the first quality last week. And we spent a lot of time on it because it's the most important one. It's the foundational element, the foundational quality. What is that quality? Humility. What kind of humility? Complete humility. Complete humility. It doesn't say just humility on Sunday. It doesn't just say humility when it's convenient. But Paul says, be completely humble. Doesn't he? You see, that's characteristic of a life that's being lived worthy of the calling. A person who is learning to be completely humble. Not partially humble, completely humble. That's talking about utter abandonment. There is no place that you just save for yourself. It's all given to Him. Completely humble. No reservations. That's pretty exciting, isn't it? Are we completely humble people? Not yet. Not yet. How do you become a humble person? You sit there and say, I'm going to be humble. I'm going to be humble. Boy, I'm going to be humble if it kills me. And it may kill you. Can you generate humility on your own? No. Some people try. Then they look at themselves and they say, well, I finally made it. I am a humble person. What do we say about the problem with humility? The minute you think you got it, that's the very second you've what? Lost it. You can't generate it on your own. How does a person develop true humility? A person develops true humility by seeing themselves as they truly are and Him as He truly is. Do you remember Isaiah? Isaiah looked to heaven. God showed him a vision. He saw God high and lifted up on the throne. He saw the angels around singing, holy, holy, holy. Isaiah saw a vision of God. Then he saw himself as he really was. And he says, oh, God, I'm a man with a dirty mouth living amongst people of dirty mouths. He was humbled in the face of the glory of God. And it's only when we see ourselves that way, when we see the wretches that we can be, when we see that we have nothing in our life to commend ourselves. You remember the Pharisee in last week's parable, Luke chapter 18, and the publican? The Pharisee stood off the side and he says, oh God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, sinner like Terry. No. We're all needy people. We have nothing to commend ourselves to God. There's nothing worthwhile in us. Now, we have intrinsic value to God. We're valuable to Him. He sent His Son to die for us. But we have nothing in and of ourselves to commend ourselves to Him. We come with empty hands of faith. We come as beggars. We come saying, oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner. All I have is brokenness and is pain and is grief and is rebellion and arrogance and pride. That's all I've got to offer you. You see, when you begin to see yourself accurately that way, and I'm not overstating the case. Some of you may think, oh, he's sure overstating it. I'm not. If anything, I'm understating it. When you really, truly begin to see yourself as you are and how absolutely, utterly dependent you are on a good and gracious and loving and merciful and just Father, and you see the great gulf between you, all you can do is say, oh Lord, forgive me. Forgive me. And out of your mouth comes this word all day long, thank you. Thank you, Lord. Thanksgiving is an expression of what? Dependence. It's an expression of humility. It's an expression of saying, I need you. Thank you for my life. Thank you for my very breath. Thank you for Jesus. It's just thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. You see, that's a mark of a person who's truly humble. You know, we have this little thing, most of you are aware, you know, people say, well, how are you? And you just say, thankful. Have you ever said thankful and have it be real hollow when you're not thankful and it's phony? Sure. Then you had times when you said, I'm thankful, and you're really thankful? Because why? You've been really humbled. You really understand something. You have a grasp of this. So again, humility, the opposite of pride, is the very foundational quality upon which the rest of these qualities depend. Let's look at the second quality. The second quality is goodness, or I'm sorry, gentleness. What kind of gentleness? Complete gentleness, just like complete humility. He says, be completely humble and gentle. The word complete applies to both of those. Gentleness is one of the signs of true humility. A truly humble person will be a gentle person. Now, in some of the other translations, the word is meek. Meekness, gentleness, they're interchangeable. They're synonymous with one another. In some of the dictionaries, I looked the words up, and in our contemporary dictionaries, they define meekness or gentleness this way, as timidity, being timid, or lacking in courage or spirit. And indeed, I was talking to one of the men in our church this week, and he's in a relationship with this woman, and this woman's sister, who's not a Christian, is visiting from the East Coast, and she was describing this brother, and she used the word wimp. This guy is anything but a wimp, let me tell you. But you see, the world caricatures Christians as wimps. And sometimes we are wimps because we don't understand what it means to be biblically gentle. And I want to share with you what it means to be a gentle person biblically. It doesn't mean just to be timid. It doesn't mean to be lacking in courage or spirit or strength. Indeed, a biblically gentle person, man or woman, is one who is mild-spirited and who is self-controlled. He's under control. She's under control. Not out of control. In some of the Greek literature, the word that's used to describe this gentleness, the Greek word, it's used also to describe wild animals that have been tamed. My son and I recently watched a movie. Someone gave us a video of Man from Snowy River.
Yeah.
The sequel. What's the sequel?
Part two.
Part two. Okay, that's good. Part two. Anyway, there's this wild horse in this movie. And there's a scene in the movie or a segment of the film where this wild horse is tamed by the hero and he's ridden and so forth. The point is this, the horse was under control. Now when you take a wild animal and you tame it, that wild animal doesn't lose any of its strength, it doesn't lose any of its power, but that wild animal now, all that strength and power is under control of its master. Do you see that? So a person who is gentle is a person who is powerful, and yet that power is power that's under control. That's a gentle person. Not a timid, weak person, but it's a person who has power, and that power is under control. It's the very opposite of a person who is vindictive and vengeful, self-assertive, defensive. And we all know what those things are like, don't we? I mean, we have these seminars throughout our nation. Self-assertiveness seminars. Constantly people are saying, well, you need more assertiveness. You need to assert yourself more. Well, that's not the counsel that the Christian needs. The Christian doesn't need to assert themselves more. The Christian needs to assert what? Christ more. There's a big difference between self-assertiveness and Christ-assertiveness. And only the true born-again Christian understands what that difference is. The world doesn't see it. The world just says, assert yourself. Go after it. Get it while it can be gotten. But you see, that's not the mentality of the Christian. The Christian is a person who's learning to be completely humble and completely gentle. He's got power, but that power is under control. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, we looked at the very first of the Beatitudes last week. Blessed are the poor in spirit. The third Beatitude, blessed are the meek or the gentle, For it's those who are going to inherit the earth. It's not anybody else. It's not those who are out there grabbing for it now, accumulating it now. You've seen the bumper sticker, he who dies with the most toys wins. Have you seen that? I saw another one, a play on that one. It just cracked me up. He who dies with the most toys wins nothing. I thought that was great. But you see what I'm saying? Blessed are the what? The meek, the gentle, the ones who are under control, for they'll inherit the earth. God will see to that. Do you know that God keeps meticulous books? He keeps meticulous books. He knows everything and he writes everything down in his books. That's why you don't ever need to defend yourself. That's why you never really need to make alibis. That's why you never really need to worry. Because it's all under control. And at the appointed hour, at the right time, the books are going to be opened and all the accounts are going to be squared up. Isn't that lovely? That's wonderful. Matthew chapter 11, verse 29. You remember the passage from last week? The only place in the Bible where Jesus describes his own nature. And he points to the very two characteristics we've been talking about this morning. He says, "Learn from me, for I am gentle and humble of heart." Jesus is gentle and humble of heart. Indeed, if you read the Gospels, it's amazing to me, all the gospel writers, as they describe the interaction of the Pharisees and the rulers against Jesus, not one of them say or even allude to the fact that they were afraid of Jesus. You know that? The rulers were all afraid of the people. Jesus was a gentle, gentle person. Instead, it's really interesting. I want to call your attention to a passage of Scripture. You don't need to turn to it, just let me tell you about it. It's in Matthew chapter 26, and it illustrates this idea of power under control. Did Jesus have access to unlimited power? I think that's a safe assumption. He had access to unlimited power. The account that I have in mind is the narrative in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, where Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's being betrayed. And certainly in scenes of great urgency, if we're not under the control of the Holy Spirit, we always resort to fleshly means and avenues to try to relieve ourselves of a crisis. And you see this in that garden scene. Matthew records Peter. Jesus is being apprehended in the garden by the Roman guard and by the Jewish leadership. He's being apprehended, and Peter is going to come to his rescue. Peter pulls out his sword, and he begins to flail away at the air. And he does this incredible thing. He strikes off the ear of the servant of the chief priest. Momentous defense. Awesome, Peter. I mean, it's sound and fury signifying nothing, you know. He didn't accomplish a thing. Jesus says, "Peter, calm down." He picks up the ear, sticks it back on the guy. And then he says this. This is tremendous. He says to Peter and the rest of his disciples, he says, don't you know that with just one word to my Heavenly Father, and I could have more than 12 legions of angels here to defend me? Don't you know? You see, Jesus is the perfect example of gentleness, of power under control. He had access to unlimited power. And you know something? He never used that power in his own defense. He never defended himself. He never resorted to having to. He used the power that he had access to. He only used that power in obedience to his Father's commands. He says, "I only do those things I see my Father doing." That's all he used the power for. Interesting, isn't it? There's a powerful verse in 1 Peter. And I think it's poignant that Peter remembered the event. And he writes this. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. I want you to see this verse. And look at it in the light of Peter's experience and his memory from that garden event, where he felt the need to strike out. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. Now, he's writing of Jesus, and the context, again, is of persecution, and certainly the church that Peter's writing to is undergoing great persecution. And he points to Jesus as the example. He says, when they hurled their insults at him, he blew them away. Is that what it says? No. What does it say? He did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. I mean, they were pulling the beard out. They were crushing the thorns on his head. They were punching him in his face, breaking his face all up. He utters no threats. He doesn't say, oh, I'm going to get you for this. I'll pay you back. Nothing. Nothing. Instead, Peter says he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He entrusted himself to his heavenly Father who keeps perfect books. Jesus doesn't need to defend himself. Why? Because he's completely humble and completely gentle. He is no threat to anybody. He's no threat. People have got to hear that. They've got to hear that. And then when they look at our lives, we've got to be people who are no threat. We've got to be people who are completely humble and completely gentle. And you can't be a gentle person unless first you're learning to be a humble person. And so that when you're threatened, when people insult you, when they injure you, you don't have a need to retaliate. You don't need to. Why? Because it's not in your nature. You're a gentle person. You have the nature of Christ. You're humble and gentle. And as you exhibit those qualities, you will, in fact, live out your life worthy of the calling that you have received. Do you follow this? Very, very important. David is another example of someone who had access to great power, King David. Two events come to mind. One is recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 24, the first 7 verses. Let me just tell you about it. It's before David becomes king, and you remember that he was anointed by Samuel to become king. Saul was already king, and he was very jealous of David, and so he sought to kill David. Many occasions he tried to kill him, and so David fled in order just to save his life. David's out in the wilderness. Saul hears a report of where he is, and he gathers together about 3,000 of his crack troops, and he pursues David. He doesn't know exactly where he is, but he's hot on his trail. Saul takes a respite. He gets off his horse, and he goes into this cave to rest. And in the cave are David and his men. Back in the back of the cave. Saul doesn't know it. Now David's men see Saul and they say, David, there's Saul. Now's your chance. Kill him. See, the Lord has delivered him into your hands. He means for you to kill him. And if you read the account, you know David creeps forward very quietly, unbeknownst to Saul, and cuts off the corner of his robe. Gets a little piece of his robe and creeps back. And then he's overwhelmed with grief that he even did that. And his men say, why didn't you kill him? You had him in your power. But you see, David, overcome by his grief, being a man after God's own heart, a gentleman, said, I will not lay my hand on the Lord's anointed. God wants me to be king, I'll be king. I don't need to do anything to make it happen. Do you see that? He had Saul in his power, didn't he? A gentle man is a man who has power, but he has power under control, and he won't resort to it for his own defense. He'll only use that power to what? To obey God. The second account of David's life is after he becomes king. We see a similar kind of event. This time, Absalom, his son, has forced him off the throne. And again, he's running for his life. And he encounters a guy by the name of Shimei, who's of the same tribe and family as King Saul was. And Shimei has a real grudge against David. And as David is riding by, Shimei comes out of his house and runs alongside and just keeps up with him, and he just curses him, spits on him, throws rocks at him. What would you do if someone did that to you? Huh? Would you take it kindly? Would you turn the other cheek? David does. I mean, he's got all these soldiers with him. He gets to wipe this guy out with a blink of an eye. But he chose not to. He had great power, but he chose not to use it in his own defense. Boy, that is one hard thing, is it not? If we have access to power, we use it. But the gentle person does not. The gentle person is a person who is after God's heart. The gentle person is the only person who can live their life worthy of the calling that they have received. And you can't be a gentle person at first unless you're learning true humility. True humility. Now, being a gentle person doesn't mean that you're not yet capable or not capable at all of anger. Certainly, you can be a gentle person and yet be capable of righteous anger and righteous action. Jesus was, wasn't he? Do you remember when he went in the temple and cleansed it? Well, he was one ticked off person. Zeal for your house consumes me. It was a righteous anger, a righteous indignation against injustice and unrighteousness. He went into the temple and he drove out the money changers. He was angry at sin. He was angry at what was happening. His house was no longer a house of prayer. And beloved, you and I can have a righteous anger at injustice. And we ought to be righteously involved to action against sin and injustice. Do you know that? Paul writes later on in this fourth chapter of Ephesians, verse 26, he says, it is possible to be angry and yet not sin. What kind of anger is he talking about? He's talking about a righteous anger that is just. We need to be moved upon occasion where we see injustice and do something about it. Now, that doesn't mean we take the law into our own hands and kill people and do that, but it means that you do something and you make a significant statement, that you're moved. You're not just lay there and do nothing. You say, well, you know, we're Christians. We're not supposed to say anything. We're supposed to be involved. And gentle people, it's possible for them to exhibit this power, but they do so in a controlled and in a righteous manner. Understand? Okay, so we talk about humility. We talk about gentleness. The third quality in evidence in a life of a person who is living in a manner worthy of the calling is patience. This is a good one. I love it. People say, I'm praying for patience. Don't pray for patience. You'll never get it. That's one of the most futile prayers you could ever pray. Well, what should I pray for? Humility. Humility. You got to understand it starts with humility. Lord, humble me. Oh, wait a minute. I'm not sure I want to pray that prayer. Well, you might as well, because he's going to do it anyway. Isn't he? Sure he is. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he might exalt you. Humility leads to gentleness, leads to patience. The word for patience in the Greek literally means long-tempered. Say that. Long-tempered. That's where we get the idea of long-suffering. In some of the translations, it's long-suffering there instead of patience. Long-tempered. Let me tell you what long-tempered means, simply this. The patient person, the long-tempered person, endures negative circumstances and never gives in to them. You say, wait a minute. That's impossible. No, not for the patient person. Not for the patient person. Why? Because it's a quality of their life. Why is it a quality of their life? Because God has built it into their life. How could God build it into their life? Because they're learning humility. And they're learning gentleness. And a gentle, humble person truly is a person who is long-tempered. a patient person. Negative circumstances come in that person's life. Negative circumstances come after that person, and they endure them, and they don't give in. Isn't that exciting? They're not tripped up. They're not blown away. They endure them, and they endure them patiently. Abraham is a great example. Abraham, one of my favorite biblical personages. Abraham was a guy that God came to. Many of you know the account back in Genesis. He received a promise from God, but it was many, many years, 25 years to be exact, between the giving of the promise and the fulfillment of the promise. 25 years. I mean, picture yourself. Here God comes to you and He says, I want you to leave everything that's significant to you. I want you to leave everything that you put your trust in that's given your life meaning and identity, and I want you to transfer all of your sense of worth and dependence upon me. In other words, leave all this stuff and trust me. And He says, and I want you to come follow me. And I'm going to take you and show you a place when we get there. I mean, that's awfully open-ended, isn't it? I mean, we'd want to know, I mean, right at the get-go, where we're going, how long it's going to take us to get there, and all the details of the trip. God doesn't give them that information because that doesn't require faith. And so Abraham walks after him. Abraham says, okay, God makes the deal so sweet he can't refuse. He says, I'm going to bless you. So Abraham begins to follow after God. Now put yourself in his place. You're out there in the desert 6 months now. Hey, where's the promise? Hey, I'm out here in the desert. Nothing's happening. It's dry out here. This ain't no fun. Patiently endure it. I am with you. All right. 5 years. Hey, where's the promise? Patiently endure it. I am with you. Okay. 15 years. Hey! Would you scratch your head and think, did I hear right? 25 years. When it was impossible, God provided the promise. The writer to the Hebrews says this. Oh, this is glorious. Chapter 6, verse 15 of Hebrews says this. After waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. Beloved, we're on the same trip that Abraham was on. God says, leave everything you're trusting in and transfer your trust in me and follow me, and I'll take you to a place I'll show you when we get there. What's that place? Heaven. Glory. But in the meantime, we're out here in the desert, some of us for a lot longer than 25 years. And man, there's trials out here, aren't there? There's all kinds of problems, all kinds of things that seek to undermine us and destroy us. And yet, as we grow in humility and gentleness, we grow in patience, and we are people who are long-tempered, we endure these trials, and we don't cave into them. That's the exciting Christian life. That's the kind of life that's worthy of the calling that we received. Noah. Do you remember Noah? I love Noah. Here's a guy. I mean, you talk about endure trials and be patient. God comes to Noah. He says, Noah, I want you to build a boat. What's a boat? Never been a boat. He says, well, you're going to need a boat because I'm going to make it rain. What's rain? It had never rained. I mean, this is totally new. He says, I want you to build a boat because I'm going to make it rain. And all the time you're building, I want you to preach. I want you to tell the people to repent. Because unless they do, I'm going to wipe them out. So Noah begins to build a boat. He gets his boys around and says, we're going to build a boat, guys. Okay, Dad, what's a boat? Well, you'll see, because it's going to rain. Oh, what's rain, Dad? Well, I don't know, but God said it's going to rain. Now listen, you know how long it took him to build that boat? 120 years. 120 years. I mean, you got to see this. Noah starts building this boat. He starts telling, hey, listen, everybody, you better repent. I'm building the boat. God's going to make it rain. It's going to be all over. Okay, Noah, what's rain? You'll find out. Noah, his neighbors come. It's 85 years now. Noah, how's the boat coming? I thought you said it was going to rain. It's been 85 years. Noah says, it's going to rain. Did it rain? I hope to shout. It rained. But see, Noah patiently endured the trial and was delivered through the flood. Patience. You don't give in. You don't cave in. And you can only be that kind of long-tempered, patient person if you're one who's learning true humility. Jeremiah. Another classic. God comes to Jeremiah as a young boy and says, Jeremiah, I'm calling you to preach. I want you to preach repentance and judgment to the people around. Go to my people and tell them they better repent. Jeremiah says, okay, Lord, I'll go. And God says, oh yeah, by the way, no one's going to listen to you. But he patiently preaches. Faithfully preaches what God had told him to do. Isaiah experienced the same thing. Paul knew what it was to endure hardship patiently. And you see, we walk in the path of those great saints. Patience. Aristotle said something very interesting. In my reading last week, I discovered this, and one of the authors quotes him. Aristotle said this, that one of the greatest of the Greek virtues, Greek culture, was the refusal to tolerate any insult and the readiness to strike back. Isn't that interesting? Absolutely categorically opposite of what we're talking about, isn't it? And it's so characteristic of our culture today. And sadly, in a lot of people who name themselves by the name of Christian, that's characteristic of their life. They refuse to endure an insult. And they are quick to strike back. Quick to let that other person know, you can't insult me that way. You can't talk to me that way. Who do you think you are? I have my rights. Sound familiar? Yeah. Where's this long-temperedness? You know why it's not there? You know why we snap? Because we don't really have humility in our life. It's not there. If it were there, we'd say, insult me all you want. It's okay. And we wouldn't even be saying it facetiously. We'd mean it. It's okay. It doesn't matter. It hurts, yes, but it doesn't matter. Because I know in whom I am trusting. I know in whom my life is hid. And so I don't need to defend myself. You can know where my goat is tied up. You can go after it. It's okay. I'll give you the map. I'll tell you where it is. Doesn't matter. You see, we ought to be people who are really understanding when we see these things in our life, that we say, oh my, Lord, forgive me. And we go right back to the beginning and we humble ourselves under God's hand. See, these things are the things that are characteristic of a life worthy of the calling we've received. You want to live your life a godly example? You want to be like Jesus? Learn humility. Learn humility. And when you see these other things in your life, you know you haven't learned humility. The Christian, Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, the Christian is patient with everyone. Patient with everyone, even those who try his or her patience to the limit. Why? How can you be that way? Because it's your nature. Why is it your nature? Because your nature is Christ's nature. A gentle and humble at heart person is a person who is long-tempered, and people will push your buttons, they'll take you to the limit, and you'll not give in. Why? Because your very nature is the nature of Christ Himself. It's not I who live, Paul says. It's Christ who lives in me, this life that I live in the flesh. Do you see? A patient saint is one who is learning to accept God's call and God's plan for his life without grumbling or complaining. No, grumble, well, you know, this. I wish my life was like their life. They have it much better, and I don't have what they have, and, you know, I wish I could do that and not do what I'm doing, and meh. No. Are you patient? Are you learning to be patient? Because you're humble? Because you're thankful? You don't grumble. You don't grumble. You say, God, thank you. Thank you for what you've given me. Thank you, Lord, for the path that you've set me on. That's a mark of a long-tempered, a patient person. The fourth quality is this, and it just like the others, it comes from humility and gentleness and patience. Those three qualities lead to this fourth quality, and the fourth quality is a forbearing love. Peter writes, and he quotes the Proverbs, that love covers a multitude of sins. All he's saying is that it takes abuse from others while continuing to love them. It doesn't take their abuse into account. It covers a multitude of sins. What kind of love? Agape love. It's God's love. Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, he says, God pours His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. It's not a love that you and I can generate. It's the love that comes as a result of being humble, gentle, patient, and out of that process begins to pour out a love that really bears with other people. I mean, it's not putting up with people. You're not just covering for people. And sometimes people misunderstand this kind of forbearing love, biblical, God kind of love. It is a tough love. It is a tough love. We have this phenomenon in our culture. You know, if you've been around alcoholic people or drug addicted people or compulsive people of any kind, you know that always around those people, generally their families, they call codependents. These people who facilitate their dependency on this substance. And these people never really are able to help those people. They just keep them addicted. And they say, well, I could never really help because I love them so much. I could never really say that. I didn't. That's not what we're talking about, forbearing love. You're not bearing with that person because you love them. You're just bearing with them out of your own self-defense and your own ignorance and lack of power. The kind of love that bears with somebody is the kind of love that goes into their life and sits on their lap and stays with them and doesn't leave them alone, right? That's why I lost some weight last week. It gets in their life. And it doesn't take personally the insults and the abuse that comes back. Beloved, the Bible says that love overcomes. Amen. That when you love somebody with God's love, when God's pouring His life out of your heart into that person, they can't resist. Why? Because it's the very thing they crave the most. It's the very thing they need the most. And we get all blown away and we bail out of the process and we don't bear with those people. Are you with me? Now, if some of you here this morning are in a situation where you're a compulsive addict of some sort, don't you nudge your partner and say, yeah, you got to bear with me. Don't you dare do that. That's the most vile, prideful sin you could ever do. You humble yourself before that person and you say, thank you for bearing with me. Thank you for standing there with me. Thank you for praying for me. Thank you for supporting me and encouraging me. Amen? You can't bear with this kind of love unless you're being a person who's being transformed by God. Unless you're committed to living a life worthy of the calling you've received. You can't do it. It's a fruitless exercise. Frustrating. And it'll break you. It'll absolutely break you. Unless you're being moved by the Holy Spirit of God. And the ultimate outcome of all this complete humility and gentleness and patience and forbearing love, here's the outcome. It's diligence. It's the making of every effort. No stone is unturned. The making of every effort in keeping the unity of the Spirit that God has already created through the bond of peace. Through the bond of peace. We make every effort. You see, there's going to be real peace. Imagine a husband and a wife who have been at each other's throats for years, fighting. We all know people like that, don't we? Can't get along. Everybody looks at them and says, oh my. No hope. Nobody offers them any hope. And these two are just at each other. And then all of a sudden they decide to make some changes. They decide to humble themselves. And true humility begins to take root in their life. And then they become gentle towards one another. And then they become patient with one another. And then they begin to bear with each other in this kind of love. And then we have what? We have peace. They have peace. And they have what? Unity. They're at peace. They're one with one another now. Do you see the outcome of these things? Do you see this life that God has called the church to live, that God has made the church one? He's united us by His Spirit. If you're a true believer, you and I are one in the Spirit. But now we've just got to catch up with reality. We've got to make that oneness tangible in our flesh. And the only way we do that is, first of all, what? Humbling ourselves. And so that this whole process can work its way out. And that the world can look on the church and the world can see we're talking about, and the unity that results from these qualities are the strongest testimony the church has. You can have signs and wonders and miracles till they're coming out of your ears, but those things just pass. You know what's enduring? Unity. Peace. What's the world craving for? Peace. And it's only the church that can demonstrate it. And Paul pleads with the church, live your lives worthy of the calling that you have received. Make every effort to preserve the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace that's generated by these qualities. And then he closes this passage in the last couple of verses, and he gives us the basis, he gives us the cause, the very reason for our commitment to unity, our commitment to oneness. And that basis, that cause, finds itself in the very character, the very nature of God Himself. He is one God. In the nature of His work, everything is one. It's not multiplicities of things. He says this, there is only one body of believers, verse 4, the true church. And the true church, the one body of true believers, knows no barriers, no bounds. There's no geographic, no ethnic, no racial, no denominational barriers between those who are in the body of Christ. Amen. They're one. Paul says, live your life now like this. So there's one body. There's one Spirit who binds those believers together. We're all possessed of the same Spirit. The same one Spirit. And there's one hope. We're unified also in the one hope of our calling. And that hope is that one day we will be holy and blameless before Him in every respect, truly Christ-like. That's our hope. Lord, one day I'm longing, I'm excited, I can hardly wait till I'm set free from the bondage of this flesh. Holy and blameless before You. And we're unified by that, aren't we not? We long for the resurrection from the dead. We long for the transformation of these earthly bodies. We're unified with that hope. He says, there is but one Lord. Not many, there's only one Lord. Jesus is that Lord. Luke writes in Acts chapter 4, there is no other name given under heaven by which men must be saved. Jesus Christ. Paul writes over in Romans chapter 10, verse 12. He tells us that the same Lord is Lord of all. Jude, that little one chapter book before the book of Revelation, Jude verse 4 says, Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. See, there's one Lord. One Lord. One hope, one spirit, one body. He goes on, he says, there's only one faith. And that faith is spelled out in this book. It's contained in the body of the Scriptures, the doctrine of this one faith. And he says there's one baptism. He's speaking of water baptism. There's only one. And that water baptism is the testimony of every true believer. Of that testimony of that believer is one faith in that one Lord. There is no other Lord. I pledge my allegiance to Him, and this is my public testimony as I get baptized tonight. And finally, he says, there is only one God. Hear, O Israel, says the Shema. The Lord your God is one. There is no other. And our God is one. There is no other God. We worship the God of Israel. We worship the God who created the heavens and the earth. We worship the one sovereign, omnipotent, omnipresent God who is in all, through all. God. This very call to unity finds its basis in His nature and in His work and in His purpose. Beloved, walk in a manner worthy, live your lives in a manner worthy of the calling you have received. Let's pray. Father, we praise You this morning.